thought this would be a good summary of the morning sermons that I've been preaching from Psalm 32, and as we have communion tonight, that we would think about what it means to be right with God in our justification, through our confession of our sins, and through the Lord Jesus Christ and all he accomplished. The basis of true fellowship with God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This subject is unveiled clearly in the history of the Scriptures. In Galatians 4:4-5, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under that law and the power of sin, and to bring us to a fellowship and a fullness of joy. That's the emphasis here. And we're picking up this evening at chapter 1, verse 8, and reading to 2:2. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Here we see the need for confession in verses 8 and 10. The means for confession, the first two verses of chapter 2. And finally, we're going to look at the reason for confession, the familiar verse, chapter 1, verse 9. The need for confession. It might be good to remind us of a story that Jesus told, if you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew 19. The story of the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing should I do that I may have, that may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which one?" And Jesus said, "You should not commit murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, this story has nothing to do with being rich or poor. It wasn't the problem that he owned much property. That was not his problem. Abraham, for example, is very rich. God blesses his people. So the problem here is that this man did not understand his need for confession. He was a cool dude. He had it all together. But then Jesus pointed the finger and dealt with the problem by asking him to do something so that he would realize that he really did have sin, that God was not first in his life, and he really didn't keep the Ten Commandments. And only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. And the sad story is that he was grieved and he went away and left. Now, whether he came to Jesus later, we don't know. But this man did not understand his need for confession. The presence of sin in our lives is obvious. Verse 8 tells us that if we say we have no sin, back in our text, if we say that we have no sin, which this young man did, basically, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The problem of sin is defined clearly in this little book. For example, 1 John 3:4 identifies sin as everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. Anomos. Nomos being law and no law, without law. That's what sin is, not keeping the law of God. Then back in chapter 5, verse 17, again, John identifies a good definition of sin. 5:17, he says, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. So we know that sin is not keeping the law, and sin is all kind of form of not being right, not being correct. Alexander McLaren said, the very definition of sin is living to myself and neglecting God. He is the center, and every planet that wrenches itself away from gravitation towards and revolution around the center and prefers to whirl on its own axis is an outlaw in the realm of the heavenly bodies. And of course, he's pointing this out to know that all who go in that direction and are not revolving around God are sinning. God's word clearly identifies what sin is. Again, let's refresh ourselves from the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, the great prophet who identified the sinfulness of the Israelites and the nations of Judah, the nation of Judah, Southern Kingdom. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, after his introduction, he says, verse 2, listen, O heaven, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Here's a picture of our sinful estate, of the sinful estate of the kings of Judah, of the people of Judah, the sinful state of us. And then turn now to Romans, because Romans, Paul deals with the problem of sin in his first three chapters. In chapter 3, verse 10, Romans gives us a picture of the condition, the problem of sin, and therefore, of course, the need of confession. Chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, and he quotes many passages from the Old Testament, bringing them to bear together. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, that there is the picture of sin. If we lose track of these pictures in our minds, and we think we're righteous in some way, except through God's provision in Christ, we are mistaken. You see, sin is like a descent downhill. Each step increases the difficulty of return. Sin is like a river in its course. The longer it runs, the deeper it wears the channel. Sin is like a tree in its growth progress. The longer it grows, it spreads its roots wider, grows taller, grows thicker, until the sapling which could once be bent by a child's arm now is defiant to the most violent storm. And so you see, the need for confession should be obviously here, as we see in verses 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say we have not sin, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not with us. Now, having laid that groundwork, the problem of sin, that is, the very need for our confession, what does it mean? What are the means for confession when we are in that estate? And here we find it in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, here's an endearment that John says to these people he was writing to in the first century. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, that you may not continue in your sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. He's an advocate. The general meaning of one of an advocate is one who appears in another's behalf, a mediator, an intercessor. The technical meaning might be a lawyer or an attorney. And so here we have one in Jesus Christ that John says he's one who is our advocate. He's not a sly lawyer. He is the true righteous one. And he presents our problem before his Father. It's wonderful to have an attorney like that. If you're in trouble, you'd like to have a good attorney. But even the best attorneys might not be very helpful in some cases. But here we have Jesus coming to our rescue as our advocate, the righteous one. And as he comes to the Father, to God, in our behalf, in verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now that word is pregnant with meaning. The word propitiation means satisfaction. You see, God is angry with sin because sin has separated his creation from himself. In the beginning, God made everything good. In Genesis 3, something terribly happened. In Genesis 6, we have the fact of the flood that God was so disturbed with the human race that he decided to destroy those on the earth, except for Noah and his small band family. And you know the story of the two kinds coming under the ark. Some people would kind of say, well, that's a nice story, but no, that shows us the problem of sin in the world and that how it was so bad. But Jesus, you see, before the foundation of the world and in the mind of God was going to come through all the need. Pastor Jackson this week in camp did a beautiful job showing how the book of Ruth is not so much a love story about a man and a woman, but how God has prepared through that segment of time to bring the kinsman redeemer, the ultimate kinsman redeemer, the ultimate one to deal with our sin problem, Jesus. And through all of that, he pointed out many questionable characters are in that lineage through the history. But you see, God was working to accomplish in Christ the propitiation, the satisfaction, the full atonement of our sins. And that's a wonderful concept that oftentimes we need to reflect upon. And that's why we have communion. Some people think we should have it every Sunday. Some people think that might be too often. So there are differences of opinion. But the fact is, we tend to forget about the death of Jesus to satisfy the problem of sin, the wrath of God against sin. And so he is not only our attorney, our advocate, but he himself became sin for us. He who knew no sin, and his propitiation, the effect of his covering of our sins, the cleansing of our sins, all foretold in the Old Testament unraveling. Why propitiation? Why do we need this? Why atonement? You see, the vengeance is the reaction of the holiness of God to sin. And the covering is that which provides for the removal of divine displeasure, which the sin evokes. So says John Murray. To think that God's vengeance upon my sin was appeased in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where the cup of God's wrath was poured out upon his Son, is overwhelming love. But that's what Jesus was. He was the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the justice of God, becoming a perfect man, that Adam failed in that respect, and then becoming the substitutionary atonement typified in the Old Testament with the lamb and all of the sacrifices, so that we in Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the character here also of propitiation is stated in this section, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The character of propitiation, the scope of it, is not limited to the immediate circle of disciples, nor just to those who first read John's letter. But John says that this propitiation, this satisfaction that Jesus accomplished as the Lamb of God, reaches out to every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. To all who truly find the fellowship of which John spoke in verse 3, chapter 1, where he says, we have seen, and what we have seen and heard, we declare to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And here John is telling them that he doesn't want them to think that they have some kind of a special in, some kind of a peculiarity relationship to what Jesus did on the cross in being the propitiation for our sins. But as that is effective in our lives through faith in Christ as our Savior, it's effective in everyone's life who puts their trust in Jesus as their propitiation for their sins. And it's very important that we understand that. Not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Anyone who comes to Jesus finds release and finds forgiveness and finds a peace and a joy in Christ. That's the gospel. The exclusiveness of this is that Jesus is the one and only propitiation. He alone is the propitiation. Peter, in addressing the scribes and elders in Acts 4:12, and they were a rather haughty group. They were the Jewish leaders. They had an exclusivity of that they were God's people. But Peter reminds them in 4:12 of Acts. He says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby you must be saved." See, it's only Jesus and Him alone. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter all of the things that people can come up with. But it's your relationship. It's every nation, every kindred, every people, every tongue. And then notice the continuance of this propitiation. The propitiation of Christ is forever the solution for sin. The propitiation of Christ is forever the solution for sin. You see, that's our problem. That's our problem in the beginning, it's our problem at the end, and it's the problem all the way in between. J. Gretchen Machen, on his death, made the statement how thankful he was for the work of Christ in his active obedience in our behalf. Because as Machen was dying, he was a great man, a great warrior in helping to establish the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when apostasy so rampantly came into the general mainline denomination, he was aware of his failures. He was aware, obviously, that he did not keep the law, that he fell short of God's glory. And on his dying bed, he wrote this final message, that he was so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, that Christ kept the law for him. And then also, of course, we're talking now about Christ's propitiation for you and me who look to Him and live. So He has His passive obedience, His satisfying divine justice. Now this forgiveness of sin, and finally now the reason for confession in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The reason for confession is that we need forgiveness of sin. We need to be pardoned. We need to have our debt canceled. And the cleansing from unrighteousness of all these types of sins that are in us, which we read about in not keeping the law, unrighteousness, Notice that forgiveness and cleansing are based upon God's faithfulness and justice. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the faithfulness and the righteousness of God in Christ that we have forgiveness. And notice that this tense in verse 9, it's a present tense. If we confess our sins, the idea here of confessing of sins is not just one time admitting you're a sinner, but it's a daily admitting of sin. And even as Paul reached the end of his life, he called himself the chief of sinners. See, he never forgot that he was a sinner. We always need to be reminded of that. Psalm 32 teaches that. And so as we come to our lives' struggles and we have the sin problems, which we all do, we have the assurance that as we confess them and we say, Lord, I did not do this right. I did not whatever right. I did not treat my wife right. I did not treat my child right. I did not treat my neighbor right. We can go to the Lord and confess, saying, Lord, I failed, but I know you are faithful and I know you are just and you will forgive me my sin because I come to you in Christ, the one who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And one of the obvious things is also the fact that people who have less sin seem to do more confessing. It's like a nice polished pair of shoes. A little spot on a pair of shoes that's nicely polished, you want to quickly get it off there. But a scuffed up shoes, they don't seem to matter much. And if our lives are scuffed up very much, we may not be sensitive to that sin. We need to be polished so that sin becomes more obvious in our lives, to be more sensitive. That's why we need one another to point out some things, to put a hand on someone's shoulder. I saw a young man at camp do something that I was quite disturbed about, and I didn't want to embarrass him. It's always a concern of mine that sometimes people in authority embarrass young people by calling out publicly or making a deal about it. But I took him aside later, and I told him what I observed, and I wasn't trying to spy on him. I just happened to be at the right place at the wrong time, or the wrong place at the right time, and I saw his activity, and guess what? This young man is an Orthodox Presbyterian minister's son in our presbytery. But I didn't hold that against him, because I have a son too, two sons. But I took him aside and I explained what I saw, and I tried to relate to him. I don't know what effect it had on him. He said he was confused. Well, that was obvious to me by his behavior, what I saw him doing. But see, this is what we need. This is what the church is all about. We take correction, and we should take it well. Sometimes we're afraid to correct one another because we don't want to be ill thought of. We don't want someone to think that we're being judgmental, or things like that. But if we love one another, we want to help one another clean up the sin, the grave claws that are still hanging on to us. Remember, Paul said he was the chief of sinners at the end of his life. So we can be in good stead when we see our sin. So this cleansing from all unrighteousness is important. Someone said that a person who refuses to confess his or her sin is like a woman or women who paint their faces and refuse to admit it. It's like drunkards who can barely wag their tongue, yet refuse to admit they are drunk. like ones who lose their virtue, but refuse to admit that they are unchaste. It's like insane men, whose words are irrational, yet they refuse to admit that they have lost their reasoning power. We need to admit our sins. And one of the great signs in our lives that we're moving forward in sanctification is to realize we've got problems here. And that's why every Sunday morning, right after we sing the first hymn, as we come together to worship, we have a time of confession. Do you realize that? I mean, is that just kind of to fill space? No, it's to realize that we're coming, and we're coming before a holy and righteous God. We're coming and we want to worship Him, and sin is what mars our relationship, our fellowship with Him. And guess what? It mars our fellowship with one another. And so we confess that. We confess that corporately so that we could feel a sense of cleanness as we worship the Lord. And so we need this confession. It's great catharsis. It gives us, as that closing verse of Psalm 32, it gives us a joy. And I still from this week picture Mark on that rope, just keep going and going. He loved that bell ringing because it gave him a thrill, I guess. But the greatest thrill is to know our sins are forgiven. And we sound it out and we rejoice. And we magnify the Lord because He's our Savior. We worship Him. We praise Him. We're excited because our sins are forgiven. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just. And He will forgive us our sins. He has done it all for us. We by faith accept it. And we are being cleansed on an ongoing basis from all unrighteousness. And you know, Jesus did say we should be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. And that is our goal, to be perfect. But you know, it's not like the people that say, well, you think you're perfect. I've had that said to me a few times in life, because when you criticize someone, you think, well, you think you're perfect. Well, no, I'm not perfect. None of us are. But someday I will be. And that's when I get to heaven, because then everything will be cleaned up entirely. And that's the doctrine of glorification. So, but in the meantime, we are preparing for that blessed estate. And if we're really looking forward to eternity and with Christ, we are cleaning up things and the mess that's around now. And we're joyfully becoming, confessing our sins, and knowing that He is forgiving our sins, knowing that we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's why we need confession. We've seen the problem of sin, the need for confession. We've seen that, too, that the means for confession is in Christ alone as our advocate, as the righteous one, the propitiation. And we've seen the reason for confession, because of our sins. Because we need to do this on a daily basis, a regular basis, so that we are more effective for God's glory, for His praise. Amen. Let's pray.